Now this morning we begin some readings in the prophet Amos. You will find Amos amongst the minor prophets after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, toward the end of the Old Testament before Obadiah. And I'm going to read two chapters. We're going to deal with two chapters this morning, but I'll only read part now. The prophecy of Amos. Hope you have found it. This takes us, as we shall be saying later on, 240 years further on from David and Saul that we've been considering for many weeks. The 760 B.C., whereas David's round date is 1000 B.C. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, that's away south, opposite the Dead Sea, what he saw concerning Israel. Now, Israel here is not the 12 tribes, but the 10 who broke away after the death of Solomon. Israel here means the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah, you remember the king who was made a leper because he sought to intrude into the priest's office, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now these two kings, Judah in the south, Jeroboam in the north, were two of the greatest kings of the kingdoms, not very good men, alas, and they both reigned over 40 years, or around about 40 years. When Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, the northern kingdom, he said, and here before he comes to deal with the sins of his own people, Judah and Israel, he deals with the sins of the surrounding nations who have led Israel astray. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, that's the Syrians, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead. Now Gilead is beyond Jordan to the east, and there dwelt the 2.5 tribes who did not cross into Canaan and suffered for it, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael the king, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad in Syria. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden, the house of Eden. The people of Aram, or Syria, will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Gaza. Now these are the Philistines. For three sins of Gaza, the Gaza Strip, you know, all about that and the Arabs now. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities of Israel's and sold them as slaves to Edom, Esau. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod, one of the capitals of the Philistines, and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon by the sea. I will turn my hand against Ekron, another Philistine city, till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Tyre, that's in the north on the coast. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of Israelites as captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Solomon made a treaty of brotherhood with the king of Tyre, and of course received many materials to build the temple. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Edom. That's descended from Esau. Even for four, I will not turn my back my wrath, because he pursued his brother Jacob, you see, Esau and Jacob, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman, one of the cities that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says, and this is the last of these pagan countries. For three sins of Ammon, that's a man, King Hussein, you know, for three sins of Ammon across the Jordan, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, that's the capital, Amman, which during the time of the Greeks was called Philadelphia. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. No, this is not, that was the second last one. Moab's the last one. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, that's the country beyond the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with them, says the Lord. Then Judah, his own people. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And the sins of Judah, notice, are very different from the sins of the pagans, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. At the point that we broke off, chapter 2, verse 2 and 6. Now you see, Amos is inveighing against these nations, the Syrians, the Philistines, the people of Tyre, the people of Ammon, the people Edom, of course, also, and Ammon and Moab, and then Judah, the southern kingdom. But most of the prophecy of Amos, of nine chapters, is against the northern kingdom of Israel from departing from God's holy law. And so we start and read the rest of the chapter from verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, the northern kingdom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Slavery. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Listen to this. Father and son use the same girl that is in temple prostitution. Think of that. And so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments that they have taken from poor people in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine that has been seized from the people as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them. That was the people that were in Canaan before Israel came in. Though the Amorite was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites. These were those that refused all strong drink and were teetotalers. Other things too, they wouldn't touch a dead body. The Nazarites, nothing to do with Nazareth, notice. Spelling is different. The Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites, total abstainers, drink wine, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now, chapters 1 and 2. From our recent studies in David and Saul, giving them the round date of 1000 BC, we pass now through David's reign and Solomon's reign also, and thence we move to the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, and we come to that date, 933 BC. And thence we move on to the first speaking prophet, Elijah. He didn't write, he spoke. 854 BC. And then the second speaking prophet, Elisha, 842. And we move on to the two powerful kings of the divided nation, Jeroboam the second in the north and Uzziah in the south. And that takes us to 780 BC. And following that, we move to the first writing prophet, Amos, in 760. And that is our destination now. That is 240 years from our recent studies in David and Saul. And we move to these readings in Amos. Incidentally, that also takes the nation of Israel from a nomadic people wandering in the wilderness to an agricultural people settled in Canaan, and thence to an urban people of city dwellers. But we see the seeds of the nation's decline from the very glorious reigns of David and Solomon because of the sins of these very kings. And that's one of the saddest things to contemplate in this book, the sins of David and Solomon. But of course, those sins all stem directly, although fitfully, from the fall of man with Adam and Eve. And those 240 years, although they comprised many wonderful things that we could read in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they also afford us a record of moral and spiritual decline through the years, which takes us from the glory of David at his best, and Solomon and his wisdom, to a state when the northern kingdom of Israel was ripe for plucking, and indeed for uprooting, and the southern kingdom of Judah rapidly following her northern sister's bad example. And it is interesting to note that while Amos comes from the far south, Tekoa, he and the next writing prophet, Hosea, are inveighing against the northern kingdom. That kingdom which will only last, as far as Amos is concerned, for less than 40 years before the Assyrians come and carry them all away captive to Nineveh. But Amos views the situation far more spaciously than locally. For before he gets down to dealing with the northern kingdom's sins, he deals with the sins of the surrounding nations and God's judgment on them. Those heathen who were the leaders astray of Israel. He deals with Damascus, that is the Syrians, with Gaza, that's the Philistines, with Tyre to the north, whence wicked Jezebel came, with Edom, which is godless Esau, and with Transjordan Ammon. These pagan nations surrounded Israel, but David in his day had subdued them all, so that when Solomon came to the throne, the known world, the civilized world, was quieter, 1000 BC, was quieter than it has ever been since. No wars around that date. And Israel, you know, could have continued to rule that world ad infinitum, if her kings had kept to God's holy laws, especially to his moral laws, by which, of course, and this is the record of Israel, adultery led to idolatry through heathen marriages. Princes, beware. The first judgment, with its thunder, was to descend on Damascus for what she did to Israel when 2.5 tribes were unwise enough to remain on the far side of Jordan, called Gilead. The Lord's wrath will be on Damascus and the Syrians for their mercilessness to Gilead. We read horrid things about them there. And they will be consumed by the fire of the Assyrians when they come from afar in Nineveh. The second surrounding power is Gaza, representing those Philistines we have had so much to do with lately. And God's anger, which Amos particularly mentions because of their traffic in poor Israelites in the slave trade, selling them to Edom. Perhaps Joel chapter 3 verses 3 to 6 refers to the same event, or also in Jehoram's day, 2 Chronicles 21 and 10, or in later on in Ahaz's day, 2 Chronicles 28 and 18. For which terrible sin of selling Israel into slavery? Terrible sin against their own people, like what is going on in Rwanda today. Fire would consume the Philistine cities. And Tyre, which in Solomon's day provided so much material for Solomon's temple, later became the chief center of the slave trade. And it is possible, you know, that the Philistines bought their Israelite slaves from Tyre, eventually sold them to Edom, to Esau. God, you see, remembers all this on treacherous Tyre, with whom, since Solomon's day, there had been a treaty of brotherhood between Israel and Tyre. But, of course, that was set aside. And now Edom, that Edom, Esau, should have been employed in the slave trade was shocking, since Edom was virtually Esau, enslaving his brother Jacob without compassion. Again, like the Rwandans, they would be consumed too. And Ammon across the Jordan. For what the Ammonites did to the people of Gilead in the north of Transjordan in unspeakable cruelty, she would and her kings go into exile. And Moab, of all the sins of this treacherous people, descended from Lot by incest, you remember? Amos mentions what she did to Edom, burning the very bones of Edom's king. She would be destroyed also. And these destructions, you see, of course, occurred when the great hordes of Assyrians and later the Babylonians came down and possessed all the lands as far as Egypt. And so Amos comes to Judah, his own people. Their sins, as I said during the reading, are radically different from the sins of these surrounding pagan nations, for they are the chosen of the Lord, to whom God gave his holy law. But they had rejected God's law, refusing to keep his decrees, because they have become entangled in pagan worship. First, entangled with pagan worship with the peoples in the land whom they should have liquidated on entering Canaan, those whom they permitted to remain, and God said to drive them out. So that as the Lord had said by Joshua long ago, when Israel arrived in the land of Canaan, these peoples would become, because they didn't drive them out, they would become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's what the Lord said through Joshua to Israel when they went into the land because they weren't driving out the pagan. Then, as time went on, those surrounding nations which David subdued began to worm their way into the affections of the Lord's people, as they strayed from God's holy law. And the same thing happened to the common people as had happened to their worst kings, Abijah, Joram, Ahaziah, wicked Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, Ahaz, all these. They so violated the seventh commandment with its sexual overtones that it proved the undoing of the nation. No doubt about that. The northern kingdom first was carried away in 721 BCE, and then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, 586 BCE. This was the very thing which had led David astray. This adultery that led to idolatry. When he fell for that attractive daughter of the Geshurite chieftain, whose name was Maacah, who had a beauty which made David's pulses race and stirred that illicit desire in him which leads men into adultery. Interesting this morning, the broadcast sermon from somewhere in the south. It's from Netherley Church, Glasgow. The minister took the prophecy of Hosea and spoke very plainly about adultery and the need for repentance, as Gomer had to repent for her sins against Hosea. Well then, I'm saying this very thing, it was this very thing of adultery which led David astray when he fell for Maaka, the Geshurite chieftain's daughter, so beautiful and attractive. And that led him into adultery. Doubtless, the pagan orgies which accompanied heathen worship were something which appealed to other carnal Israelites, just, if I may say so, as modern cultic worship with its accompanying riotous syncopated music stirs the pulses of shallow believers, and they think they are worshipping the Lord when they are simply indulging themselves in voluptuous pleasure, as the godless do in their dance halls. Same thing. Same thing. And so, Amos finally comes to his chief objective, the northern kingdom, much farther advanced in wickedness, Jezebel and all that, much farther advanced in wickedness than Judah. For there, the state of immorality of the people is appalling. When for debt they would sell a righteous man into slavery for the value of a pair of shoes, trampling the heads of the poor into the ground and denying them justice. And so corrupt had their worship of Jehovah become, and confused with pagan practice, that religious prostitution was part of their worship, so that a man and his son would go into the same altar prostitute and would sprawl themselves in garments given them in pledge by the poor people before their altar, and would drink wine which had been taken from people judicially as fines, and all in the name of Jehovah. What horrific excesses. Now, we surely know nothing as gross as this today in the church. But, you know, it was because the remnant of this present congregation had reduced herself largely to a social agency for her own enjoyment, that the Lord called a halt one day, 1944 and 45, and the treasurer of this congregation, Walker Leith, fortified unknowingly by the prayers of Wilhelmina Fullerton, sought a new day for Gilcomston. Just as, alas, it was nothing less than captivity which brought Israel and Judah to their senses. So Amos speaks for the Lord in face of these terrible enormities and says this: I destroyed the Amorites before you, although they were strong, having brought you out of Egypt's bondage to lead you to the promised land. I raised up prophets, holy men for you, even Nazarites, who would not touch strong drink or indulge in any excess, to show you how to live before me. Is this not true? He asks, calling them to testify. But you forced the Nazarites, who had vowed total abstinence, to drink wine, which was an exceedingly perverse thing of you to do. So the day is coming, says the Lord, through Amos, when not one of you will escape. Be you ever so fleet and strong and brave, you may flee naked, but you will be caught, for I will crush you as a fully loaded cart crushes under its wheels. which of course is all very terrible. Here then is the beginning of Amos's indictment against that northern kingdom which had been torn apart from her southern neighbors, Judah and Benjamin, and had become so corrupt that she defiled the land and would be replaced by these Assyrians from Nineveh, who later, you remember, became the Samaritans. What a decline and checkered career for Israel to suffer in the space of little more than 200 years, about 2.5 centuries, a quarter of a millennium from the glorious days of David's triumphs and Solomon's glories to such wretched cruelties as are described here. What a change. But then, look at our land that we've been praying for this morning, upon whom the glories of the Reformation dawned, following the early lights in Europe, which punctuated the Dark Ages, like St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, John Huss in Bohemia in the 14th century, Savonarola in the 15th century, with Luther and Knox and Calvin in the 16th century, with the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and Cranmer's 29 Articles. And in the 17th century, the canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, and the great Puritan movement. And in the 18th century, the great revival of Whitfield, Wesley, and Jonathan in America. And between the 18th and the 19th centuries, the missionary expansion to China, Morrison to China, Carey to India, and Livingston and Moffat to Africa. And later, the disruption, 1843, and the 59 revival, and Spurgeon and Moody, with the evangelistic movement becoming shallower and shallower as doubts about the veracity of God's word tore increasingly at the vitals of the kirk. And after that, from late last century until nearly the end of this century, nothing to speak of revival ever since to equal or half equal these mighty movements of the spirit of earlier days. And look at our nation now, having largely abandoned her faith. She has no more than a mere shell of religiosity in its place, liable to be smashed to pieces at any time by the force of alien influences assailing not only the kirk, but society in general, and the heir to the throne spewing from his adulterous and seemingly unrepentant heart all sorts of multi-faith notions which show that the uniqueness of Christ has not even touched his mind, let alone his soul. Where are we then in relation to God's word? Despite all that, we are not bewildered, and we are not giving up. We look at our immediate roots, and what we in Scotland owe to the Cambridge Seven and the InterVarsity Fellowship, which came to our land of Scotland to remind us of the faith of our fathers, and in time, through university students mainly, drove us back to the unadorned and uncorrupted word to find its treasure as precious and valuable as ever our fathers found it. And so, some of us have labored in our kirk this half century, which takes us half through the sixth millennium of human history. Leave the dinosaurs out of it. The sixth millennium of human history, from the Reformation to the seventh millennium of human history with God's infinitely precious word in our hands, burning in our hearts, and seeing in Amos the decline of Israel over 2.5 centuries, we are asking the Lord, what now? It cannot be ill for us that we poor things have in our day recovered God's word as it was recovered from the debris, you remember, of the temple by Hilkiah the high priest in Josiah's day, 1 Kings 22. This kirk and nation cannot go on being the same decadent establishment when hundreds of men are now honoring God's word in their ministries in Scotland and watering it with the prayers of at least leavening of devout souls. The word and prayer is spreading across our land. Great exception, you know, has been taken by some associates of our conservative stand on the gospel that we still advocate an attitude of quiet infiltration into the church. They don't like that. They want us to get up on our high heels and shout. But as we have often said, there are two ways of splitting a wall of monstrous erection when it stands in the way of our return to the sanity of God's word. Such evil walls could be demolished these modern days in a moment by explosives, but such walls of unbelief could also be prized apart and split open and demolished by the growth, say, of an oak tree growing in its foundations. But that would take time, you see, and not a soul would need to touch it as it grew to do its work, its gradual work, until nothing could withstand its power. I think, you know, that the expectation that one day, and please God, it may not be too long ere some of us depart this earthly scene, the expectation that one day the nation may wake up to the Spirit of God as the Korean nation has done. But you see, it's more than a century since 2 Scots in particular went to Korea to bring Christ to the people there. And then the Americans wisely cashed in on that beginning. And look at that nation now, with its millions crowding to Christ and to worship God on the Lord's Day. The other Sunday evening, we had 3 pastors from the capital of Southern Korea, Seoul, worshiping with us. And I spent a morning with them afterwards. Each of these 3 preachers preaches every Sunday to 1,000 people. God has his times. He had. For bringing Christ to the earth when Israel was a shambles. He will have his time for revival in our land, in Scotland. Let us not doubt it. It is ours, meantime, to be faithful to his word and in prayer and to wait to see what he will yet do. Many, of course, will up and be doing things themselves and remonstrating with us against those who do not follow in their activist train. But I believe We must wait on the Lord and see what He will do. And then it will be done right. And we will enter into the fullness of His purpose and play our part in His revival, a solid one, not one of our own, like a balloon so easily pricked and burst, but a true, substantial work of God. Please God, it may come sooner rather than later. Amen.